God of power and mercy, we are grateful for your word that you bring near to us. May it rest not only in our ears, but on our lips. May it reside in our hearts and be present in all of our actions. Never let us use our reason against your truth. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to respond with our whole lives and our whole selves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we did a survey, one of the most usual and customary ways for people to celebrate the season of Lent, you've probably already heard about it amongst some people, is giving up something for Lent. What did you give up for Lent? The spiritual practice of giving up is related to fasting. Fasting is often a course that's related to giving up a meal or some type of food. Meals often serve multiple purposes in our lives. In recent weeks, my mother, as she's battled a couple of serious infections, has lost the ability to eat well, which means her body has been deprived of calories needed to function in daily life, and her health has been in decline. Thank you for your prayers and your well wishes and your concerns. We're slowly beginning to get our hands around this and get a handle on it, and we're seeing improvements, thanks be to God. Food and eating can be a serious health component because we can't live as human beings beyond 3 or 4 weeks without having a source of good, nutritious food. But food can also be a component in other things, such as celebrations and observances. So, who grew up getting to pick your favorite meal on your birthday? Who might have had a wedding celebration or a reception in which there was a meal that had to be planned and put forth? Didn't everybody have a wedding reception if you got married? Who celebrates special occasions by going out to eat? The choir often does that on Sundays, right? They don't even need a special occasion other than Sunday. We're together, we're going to go eat. Whose Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter dinner is marked by some favorite main course or a steady selection of side courses, right? It's not even the holiday unless you have those foods. Well, we might ask, what is America without baseball and apple pie? This was fundamentally true in ancient times too. The Exodus of the Israelites is a story that's formulated around a meal of departure that still is told and retold every year, called the Passover. Our Lord's Supper, for Christians gathering at the table together, the Lord's Supper has its roots in that Passover meal, but also the banquet feast of the Kingdom of Heaven. And biblical traditions of penitence were also built around fasting and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Fasting because it wasn't a celebration. If it was a celebration, there would be a meal. If there wasn't a celebration, we know that our focus needs to be refocused. Fasting as a way of going without, helping us to know it's not normal. A colleague of mine once described his observance of fasting during Lent from the perspective of getting to know his family in a different way. He would often fast at mealtimes, at least one meal a day, but the rest of his family often did not. And so he said it was different to sit at table when I'm not stuffing my face or trying to choke down a meal in order to get to the next meeting at church, where I can sit and interact with my family. He said, often I had to be the one who did all the talking, which was rare. Usually my daughters did. for him, a giving up wasn't about missing or the lack of a meal. It was what he gained in that experience together. Sometimes our Lenten practices of fasting or giving up are described in those ways of getting to choose God and getting to experience God rather than some other form of distraction. Some people give up television during Lent. So they spend that TV time rather than watching the television, reading scripture or in prayer with themselves or others. Some people these days give up social media and online so that they can miss that part of their lives and take place in real live relationships in the world. We empty our lives of one thing so that we can have more room or fill it up with something else. Then it's maybe not so much a sacrifice as it is a gaining. And in a way, reading Paul's letter to the Philippians today, Paul contrasts those who choose the example Paul makes for us, or the example of Christ, to contrast that with those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ, inviting us to live without the earthly appetites that contribute to destruction and shame and earthly things. Paul tries to set for us a different agenda, encouraging us not to live by earthly appetites, to try and have less of those things, to be emptied of all of that in order that we might have more room to be like Christ or to imitate Paul. Paul previously has lifted up the goal of being of one mind with Christ. His way of achieving that is to have less of his self in the way. Having less of ourselves will leave more room for Christ. Less like us, more like Christ. Less like ourselves, more like Jesus. But if you haven't heard, of course, living like Jesus is never easy. In fact, living like Jesus can get you crucified. Last week, I noted for us that when Paul writes to the church, the gathering of believers in Rome, Paul does so never having visited there. When Paul is writing to the Philippians, he is writing as a prisoner. And scholars debate or speculate where Paul may have been imprisoned as he's writing that letter. And ironically, one of the suggestions is that maybe Paul is sitting in prison in Rome when he's writing to the Philippians. But wherever Paul is imprisoned, that's certainly less important than what Paul writes while he's there. "Join in imitating me," he writes, "and observe those who are living according to the example you have in us." Paul is literally a prisoner. If you want to live like Christ, Jesus gets crucified. If you want to live and imitate Paul, well, Paul's in prison. Those aren't the choices your mother gave you when she sent you out the door to go and live a good life or to build your house as one of the piglets. Neither of these seems a very good or appealing outcome as the source of our spiritual journey that we ought to be eager to take, right? We wouldn't say that we're winning by ending up crucified or in prison. But Paul is writing surely because Paul sees our work as believers as more than just sitting around and waiting for our reward in heaven or simply praying for our forgiveness or personal salvation should we get there. Instead, Paul is urging the people in the places he has been to live as though heaven were already shaping their lives on earth. As if everything we were about is being motivated by the kingdom's values. Paul says we're able to do this. even though we all have our doubts. We're able to do this because Jesus is the one who transforms our humiliation that we might be conformed to the body of his glory. Which is to say that our suffering for others, with others, giving ourselves and of our means to others, for others, like Christ demonstrates, like Paul asks us to imitate him in doing, is rewarded by the promised kingdom of God. And whatever we might suffer or even lose gets paid back. Paul believes this work is worth doing because it brings the life of the kingdom of God right here into this world. Not because the work itself is appealing, not because it's always going to help us to feel good about ourselves, not because it's always going to feel good at all, but because the work is effectual at bringing into this world what we believe and bringing what we believe to life. Join in imitating me, Paul writes, because Jesus transforms our humiliation. No reason not to. In other words, there's nothing that we can't lose that doesn't somehow turn out for the better. That's the promise. But such emptying of ourselves and of our self-interests has many costs. Among them are liberty and even life itself. Commentator Anna Olson notices that for Paul, the cross is real and central to the Christian story. Many modern Christians, she writes, the cross is a symbol for us, seen mostly in refined decorative contexts, on a gold chain, or one that's not gold, in stained glass, on display in the sanctuary somewhere. Paul, however, when he speaks of the cross, means sacrifice, blood, defeat, humiliation, shame. Being a follower of Jesus in Paul's time, Olson writes, was both hard and countercultural because the cross was a source of shame, not a natural source of glory. Nobody looked upon Jesus suffering and dying and said, that's winning. That's something we do in modernity. When we mention defeat or humiliation or shame, there are all things that we hope we will avoid and will never have to endure, right? But Paul links these things to the power of God's love. How powerful is God's love? Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humiliation that it might be conformed to the body of his glory. By submitting to these things for others, God can make all things new for them and for us. But wow. In our own peculiar time and place these days, it may be worth saying, as Paul writes in his letters, that our citizenship, or more literally, our government, is in heaven. It should be a reminder that any of our national belongings in this world or this life may be demanded of us at the foot of the cross. That is, we may be Americans, or Ukrainians, or Russians, or Slovakians, or whatever, but we are Christians first. As I imagine you have also, I've been trying some of these concepts on with the images of the Ukrainian resistance and Russian nationalism and those questions about the war in Ukraine that are being raised for all of us around issues of nationalism. As we're collectively wondering what more can be done to end the violence and mayhem, national loyalty both produces resistance that seems good, and it also gets in the way. Sometimes I wonder, though, as we're watching those streams of Ukrainian civilians trying to leave their country, what would happen if more of us were trying to immigrate instead? There are reports of people going to join the fight in order to defend Ukraine, but what if Christians went not to join the fight, but to put our bodies and our lives on the line? How many of us would it take to turn the war around? A force for good, or peace, of self-sacrifice, of laying down our lives like Paul or like Christ. Because greater glory in Christ has already been promised us, even if we measure our losses, because we're conformed by the love of the kingdom of God that is insurmountable by every force the world knows. Paul sits in prison, still making gains by whatever avenue he can, writing to believers, inviting them to join in imitating him, believing in Jesus, trusting that our earthly humiliation is transformed into glory. I'm not yet ready for the full implications of what that means for us, the expectation to go and to lay down our lives for others. It's hard to imagine how many of us it would take. In the civil war in Rwanda and Burundi, the United Nations sent a peacekeeping force. At the height of the violence, civilian on civilian, the peacekeeping force, very small in number, often deployed single members to various locations where people were looking for safekeeping. One evening, a Canadian officer found himself outside a church where hundreds of people were trying to get inside, seeking sanctuary. One officer. He had one sidearm. It contained 6 bullets. Late in the evening, he observed a large crowd moving in his direction, probably 30 or 40 people carrying machetes and knives and other weapons. They had come. They were meaning to kill the people inside the church. That Canadian officer had been sworn to protect them. There wasn't much to imagine that he could stop them. The mob had already been on another killing spree that day. As they approached the church, they asked him to stand aside. He refused. "Not on my watch. Not tonight. I will not stand aside. You will have to kill me first." The mob left that night with their weapons. I know this is not the only way to imitate Paul or to follow Jesus, but many days I think I have a lot more to do to empty myself for others, that the world might be different. I am grateful that those kinds of situations don't often encounter me in the same way. Maybe you do too. But there are days when I hope and pray that my faith in something higher and broader and beyond can make a literal difference for someone else. Paul writes in this letter, beginning and ending this lesson, by writing, "Brothers and sisters," beginning, and then ending, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." It's Paul's way of saying we're all in this together. We're all in this together. None of this is easy. Make a difference where you are and where you can. Know that everything is on the line in this life and the next. The call is to imitate the ones who have loved us beyond measure and beyond anything that we can know. And that our humiliation will be transformed in the body of Christ's glory. Blessed be the Lord. Amen.